All right, as Ryan mentioned, we're going to be continuing in our study of James. And Ryan gave us a great start last week, a bit of an overview of the book and starting in the chapter 1 and talking about the theme of it being a study in spiritual maturity. We were thinking last week that the theme of the book is that genuine faith will produce evidence. And Ryan highlighted two of the key verses in the book, James 1:22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Then we had a nice overview of what each of the chapters, in terms of a practical study outline for the book. And so this week we're going to be looking at chapter 2, as has already been introduced. And we're going to be looking at the aspect of mature Christianity, and that mature Christians are real because they practice the truth. Now, as we look through the book, the chapter can be divided into two sections. The first section of James deals with the sin of partiality. And then the last half of the chapter deals with faith and an exploration of faith. And so first we'll look at James chapter 2 verses 1 to 13 and discuss the sin of partiality. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn please to James chapter 2 and we'll read these first 13 verses. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges in evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and do so, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. We'll cease our reading there for just a moment, and we'll look at the sin of partiality. Now, in the first century AD, there were polarized conditions that governed society. Now, does that sound somewhat familiar? I mean, in the 21st century, certainly we look around the globe and we see polarized conditions all around the world now, don't we? So, in the first century, people were rich or they were poor, they were slave or free, they were Jew or Gentile, they were Greek or barbarian. Now, the gospel is good news. And one of the wonderful aspects about the gospel message is that in Christ, social barriers lose their strength. They lose their impact. They lose their influence. And so we see that Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, Paul also wrote to the Colossians, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Our brother Robert Thrall this morning, when he was praying, he mentioned, or when he referred to the scriptures, he mentioned about all the positives that we have in Christ Jesus. And certainly in this polarized time in which we find ourselves, and all the ills and the difficulties and trials that we see in society, the solutions are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at James chapter 2 and as we consider the conditions that were happening there, it's apparent that this was a sin that was still very much in practice and it needed to be pointed out. The truth of this sin of impartiality took a while to sink into the hearts of the people at the time, even those who claimed the name of Christ. And just as an example, even the Apostle Peter needed to be reminded or be told of this truth. You recall in Acts chapter 10, we see in Acts chapter 10 the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And you know, and you remember that God came to Peter in a vision and told him to eat. And you remember that Peter protested at God's request because the thing he was being asked was something that was previously forbidden in the faith in which he'd been brought up as a Jew. But then through a vision and through an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Peter was enlightened to this greater truth. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So the sin of partiality, as manifested in James's day, of course, there's a number of scriptures which we could turn to that highlight that Jewish Christians showed partiality in regards to Gentiles. So there were many, the Jewish people made a point of keeping themselves separated from the Gentiles and wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. And there was a strong prejudice that they held against the Gentiles. In fact, much of what the Gentiles were, the Jew found repugnant. Now, James uses specifically an illustration of partiality between rich and poor in James chapter 2. I wonder now, can we be guilty of partiality today? Something we struggle with very much in our own human nature. We can certainly show partiality between rich and poor. And again, the example that James uses is something that can be very, can happen very much just in our day and age today. We can show preference to those who maybe have a little bit more means than we would to say perhaps a homeless person that comes into our meeting. We might show favoritism, or we might extend hospitality to those we're a little bit more inclined to show favoritism to, rather than those who may have a greater need. So we can also have a bias between people of different races. And of course, we're seeing this very prominently in the news today. Now, of course, these things are a two-way street. It's not just that the rich have a bias towards the poor, or that a certain race has a bias towards another race. It can be a two-way street. There can be bias in both directions. But the sin of partiality, that which is biased or prejudiced, showing favoritism, snobbery, discriminatory, or even to the extreme of being racist, is just as prevalent, if not more so today, as it was in the day that James wrote his epistle. And so, in the day in which we find ourselves today, in which we hear so much about Black Lives Matter, and in our own Canadian politics, the plight of Indigenous peoples, in view of the pandemic and some of the prejudice that those of Asian descent have experienced because of anger towards the Chinese government and so on. We see these kind of things, and we see many, many other examples in the world today. And so it's something that is very, very relevant today. And it's just another example of the fact that the words of Scripture, that the Bible today does have tremendous relevance. And so the words that we are looking at today in the Epistle of James, specifically in chapter 2, are relevant and have instruction for us today and are worth our consideration. So having used the example of rich versus poor, James goes on to explain why Christians ought not to show partiality. Now, to the left there, I have two images. The first image being sort of some kind of an image of, you know, trying to represent being in the presence of the Almighty God. And then that image below, which you'll come to understand in a minute, of a dour judge about to bring the gavel down on a judgment. So first of all, James would point out to us that we should not be showing partiality, because in his opening statement of this chapter, he points out to us that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is a glorious Lord. So this is the first and foremost reason why Christians ought not to show partiality. James uses this appellation of Jesus Christ to introduce this very important subject. We're reminded as we go through the Word of God that as Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. And Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what does it mean to be an ambassador? To be an ambassador means that you represent the interests of a particular authority or responsibility. And so as Christians, we are told in the Word of God that we are to emulate, we're to imitate the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to represent him. So as Christians in the world today, we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his interests. We are ambassadors, and we are to follow his example. That being the case, as such, our actions could be or can be taken by others as a reflection of who Christ is and what he teaches. And so this begins to underscore the importance of what James is talking about here, because the glory of our Lord is at stake. His glory is at stake by the way that we conduct ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that James points out to us about why we ought not to show partiality is that he points out that if we do so, we become judges with evil thoughts. Hence the image there of our dour judge about to bring down the gavel. And we see this in verse 4 of chapter 2. We know, looking in the scriptures, that God hates unjust judges and unjust judgment. In fact, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ himself warned us about this. He warned us about the dangers of judging when he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged," in Matthew 7, verse 1. Now, of course, the Lord isn't talking about pointing out sin here or calling out sin. He's talking about what we might find here, as he explains in John 7, 24, the need to make righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so the second thing that James points out to us, rather, is that if we show partiality, we become judges with evil thoughts. Another important point to remember is that if we judge the poor, we find ourselves at enmity with God. The psalmist wrote, "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor, to stand to save him from those that condemn his soul," as we read in Psalm 109. Continuing on, Christians ought not to show partiality. The next point that James would have us to understand is that if we show partiality, we despise those that God has honored. And that's in verse 5. God has chosen to honor the poor. The gospel was proclaimed to the poor. Then Jesus answering said unto them, "Go your way, tell John what things you have seen and heard. The blind are made to see, the lame are made to walk, the deaf are made to hear." And then makes this point, to the poor, the gospel is preached. Now, when you go into the gospel accounts, you'll notice that the majority of those who responded were from among the poor. The ones that the Lord Jesus interacted with and preached to and were to the poor, and the response typically came from the poor. The ones who were persecuting him, the ones that were actively working against him, were the affluent religious leaders of the day. And so, Paul would write, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So we run the risk of despising those that God has honored. But God has chosen to honor all men, and make reference again to Acts chapter 10, where Peter learned this truth. And Peter made the declaration that God is no respecter of persons. And so God has chosen to honor all men. And when Christians show partiality, then they despise those whom God has honored by his offering to them that salvation, through the gospel. We know that the gospel is offered to whosoever will. And John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So if we show partiality, we are despising those whom God has honored and has extended his mercy towards. So as we start to progress through these various reasons, hopefully it's being understood and underscoring that this is a serious matter. James goes on to explain that we honor those most capable and likely of oppressing us. And this is what he points out in verses 6 and 7. This is what the rich were doing in James's day. It was the rich, it was the ones who had resources and so on, that were actively seeking to suppress Christianity. Now, when we come to our present day, who are the ones who are most likely to oppress Christians in our day? When we look at the wealthiest people in the world, when we look at those in who are of celebrity and in the entertainment world, who have great affluence and great influence and so on through the world, many of them are actively anti-Christian. And so these are the ones that we are seeing who would likely most oppress Christians in our day. This was what was happening in the first century. And again, as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus during his sojourn here on earth, we see that those who were the ones who were actively working against him and those who were actively persecuting the Christians in the first century were those who were of means and affluence. And then James goes on to say another point, that we ought not to show partiality, because if we do, we break the royal law. This is what he says in verses 8 to 11. The royal law. What is meant by the royal law? Why is it being referred to as the royal law? Well, first of all, it was because it was decreed by the king to his subjects. This was something the Lord Jesus told to his disciples. And so it was a law that belonged to the king. It came from the king. And we will see in a moment that it is the king of all laws. And so this is why it's referred to as the royal law. So there was a time when a young lawyer came to the Lord Jesus wanting to know what was the greatest commandment, or rather a wealthy man. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. And the Lord said, this is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, this was revolutionary teaching. This is the king of all laws, the law of love to our neighbor. Paul further taught this when he wrote to the Romans, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and so on. And he goes on to say, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. A young lawyer came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, who is my neighbor? And you recall that the Lord Jesus answered him by giving him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that parable, we learned that our neighbor is anyone who has a need that we can help meet. And is there any question that there is no shortage of need today? There is a great need all around us. We just have to open our eyes. There is an inexhaustible needs all around us. Now, James goes on to make this point, and he's emphasizing this, that by breaking one law or breaking one commandment, we are guilty of all the law. Now, people are often asked about the Ten Commandments, and people will say, well, I keep the commandments. And you may recall that, what's that evangelist's name with Living Waters? Ray Comfort. And often he'll approach people in the street and he'll ask them, do you think you'll go to heaven? And a lot of people will say, well, I think I will. And he'll ask why. And he'll say, well, we think we're pretty good. And then he goes on to ask them, well, have you ever lied? Have you ever taken something? Have you ever stolen something? He goes on and he builds the case to show that, you know, if you, even if you, in your mind, just do these small things, like maybe you don't rob a bank, but maybe at one time you helped yourself to a stick of gum at a gas station. The point being made here is James is saying that if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of all. You're a transgressor of the law. You've broken the law. And so that serves just to underscore for us again how critically serious it is about showing partiality. So he talks about adultery. He talks about murder. And he's equating the sin of partiality with the seriousness of each of those. Because what happens when you commit adultery, when you kill someone? You are going against what we've just learned is the great commandment, to love yourself as your neighbor. And so he equates partiality with those sins, because it goes against the great commandments of love the Lord thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself. So James is really making a point here to some of these are serious matters for our consideration. And then James goes on to explain to, again, that we ought not to show partiality because one day we're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Now, this, of course, is referring to the law of Christ. And in the gospel, we have been made free from the bondage of sin because through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." But we're also been made free from man-made restrictions. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to with the using after the commandments and doctrines, are all to the perishing with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." So we've been freed from the bondage of sin, and we've been freed from the rules and the ordinance of men in terms of what we do in relation to God. And so if we show partiality and show no mercy to others, mercy will not be shown to us. We're also to understand, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, our Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so we need to be mindful that this is a sin that will surely be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. So may we heed the prayer and the admonition of Paul when he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and with one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." So I think we need to pause for a moment and just honestly take an assessment of ourselves and ask, are we guilty of partiality? This is something that we all struggle with in our human nature. Are we guilty of partiality? Have we ever shown bias? Have we ever ignored or given the cold shoulder to somebody that we don't quite relate to? We could go through a whole list of things, but I think we need to take an honest assessment before God in this regard. And it's important that we remember the way we treat the least amongst us is the way we treat the Savior, as we read in Matthew chapter 25. We serve a glorious Lord. May we never allow the sin of partiality taint that glory in any way. We need to hurry on. The second half of James chapter 2, James explores three kinds of faith. So, of course, faith is essential to the Christian life. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 6. One is saved by faith. We're told, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast," in Ephesians chapter 2. A Christian is to walk by faith. We're told where we walk by faith and not by sight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 14, whatever we do apart from faith is seen, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, James discusses the different kinds of faith. And there's three kinds of faith we'll look at. And he gives an emphasis on the faith which works to the saving of the soul. So three kinds of faith. The first kind of faith that he talks about is dead faith in verses 14 to 17. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? This is the kind of faith that substitutes words for deeds. In other words, does your talk match the walk? This is really only an intellectual faith. You might know a lot about what the Bible says. You might know a lot about doctrine. You might know a lot of things about living morally and all of these kind of things. You might know the right words to say. But this cannot save. Three times James emphasizes that without works, that faith without works is dead. Pardon me. James chapter 2, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life is a counterfeit faith. It's a dead faith. Warren Rearsby said, no man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he came into contact with a 220-volt wire and remained the same. Hence that image of a man holding on to a live wire. And so it comes down to this. He that hath a son hath life, and he that hath not the son hath not life. You've either gone from death to life through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you have not. And so the first thing he talks about is a dead faith. The next kind of faith he talks about is a demonic faith, which we see in verses 18 to 19. And James reminds us that even the demons have faith. You know, the demons believe in God. We see the devil interacting with God in Genesis. We see God, the devil interacting with God in Job and so on. The demons believe in God. The demons believe in the deity of Christ. In the unclean spirits, we read in Mark chapter 3, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. The demons also believe in an existence of a place of condemnation. We read they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep or into the abyss. And of course, we know that the Lord commanded the demons to go into the herd of swine, which went over the cliff and into the sea. And they also believe, the demons, that Christ will be a judge, will be the judge. And when he was come to the other side in the country of the Gergeses, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Out there come hither to torment us before the time. Before the time, referencing to that time of final judgment. So we see that this is a faith that involves both intellect and emotion. In verse 19, James reminds us that the devils believe and tremble, but they do not surrender to the person of Christ. And so, therefore, this kind of faith cannot save either. So it's very true that one can be enlightened in their mind, one can be stirred in their heart, and still be lost for all of eternity. True saving faith involves something that can be seen and recognized. That is, a changed life. The Christian life involves trusting Christ for salvation and then living for Christ in obedience to his commands. So James is emphasizing to us here about faith is that you receive the life from Christ and then you reveal the life that has been given to you in Christ. The third type of faith that we talk about is in verses 20 to 26, and that is dynamic faith. This is faith that is based on the Word of God. We read in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is faith that is based on the Word of God. And it involves the whole man. It involves the intellect, it involves the emotions, and it involves the will. We could portray that being the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Going back to that royal law that was referenced to a few verses back, we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. So this dynamic faith involves the whole man. The mind understands the truth. The heart desires and rejoices in the truth. But in the will acts upon the truth. And so true saving faith then leads to action, and that is obedience in doing good works. To illustrate this, James refers to two well-known persons in the Bible, Abraham and Rahab. And you know, there couldn't be two more different people in the Bible than Abraham and Rahab. They're really at opposite ends of the spectrum. And so we have here a little bit of a comparative table. Now, Abraham was a Jew. Not only was he a Jew, but he was the father of the Jews. He's the patriarch of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. And not only that, she wasn't of any real significance whatsoever. Abraham was identified as a godly man. We look at Rahab and we know that she was a sinful woman. In fact, she's identified as being a harlot. Abraham is noted as being a friend of God. Rahab belonged to the enemies of God. She lived with the Canaanites. So these two were very, very different, but they had something very much in common, and that is this, is that they demonstrated their faith, their saving faith, by their works. So Abraham, we see in Genesis 15, verse 6, that he believed God and righteousness was imputed to him. And then we see seven chapters later that his faith is put to the test when God asks him to give up that which was dearest to him, giving up his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And we see that Abraham very much demonstrates, reveals, expresses the saving faith that he has by being obedient to God and his instruction. We look at Rahab and we see that she lived in Jericho, and she sees that there's a victorious army coming towards Jericho, an army that has never been defeated. And through this, she comes to the conclusion that the God of the Hebrews is the one true God. And she decides that she will align herself with the one true God. And so when the spies came into Jericho, she befriended them. She befriended them and she made efforts to help get them out of the city. She demonstrated her faith, her saving faith, by turning her back on her people. And so we can look at these two things. We can look at these things, if they were separated from faith. Abraham was going to commit murder, and Rahab was going to commit treason. But when you put it in the context of faith, it's a demonstration of their faith. And of course, God was not going to allow that to go forward. It was to see if Abraham was willing to give up that which was dearest to him for obedience to God. And Rahab was being asked, is she willing to turn her back in order to be aligned with God? And so it's the same for us. We are asked if we are willing to give up that which is dearest to us for our faith in God. And are we willing to turn our backs on the world and all that it offers to us in our faith to God? And so just some concluding remarks. So the important emphasis that James makes to us here is that faith without works is dead. One cannot be justified by faith only. And you'll notice in verse 24 that that's the only time that this phrase, faith only, is used in the scriptures. And so these are very controversial verses in the Word of God, because many use this as an excuse to say that you, that in order to be saved, you have to perform good works. And that's not what James is explaining here. What James is saying is that it's not faith plus works. It's that faith brings about works, and works shows evidence of that faith. And so perfect faith necessitates expressing itself in works. The good works is the revelation of our saving faith. So it's critical that each professing Christian examine their own heart and their own life and ensure that they possess dynamic saving faith. Satan is the great deceiver, and one of his devices, one of his most effective devices, is that of imitation. And he's working very, very hard to convince people that a counterfeit faith is true faith. Why? That he might enslave them to his power. And so we must be very careful that our faith is not merely a head faith, because that's a dead faith. It's not merely an intellectual faith. It's not merely one that's rooted in intellectualism or emotionalism, but it is something that is active, that has taken action, that it exercises the mind, the heart, and the will. And so just some parting thoughts. It's important that we as believers examine ourselves. We see that in the scriptures. It's important that every once in a while we take inventory. And so we take spiritual inventory to determine our true standing before God. And here's some questions that might help as we take spiritual inventory of our stand before God. First of all, we ask ourselves, was there a time when I admitted I was a sinner to myself and before God? Have I ever seriously grieved over my sin and realized that that sin puts me under the condemnation of God, that that sin separates me from God? Do I understand the gospel, that Christ died for my sins and then rose again? Do I understand that I cannot save myself? That I sincerely repent of my sins? Now, just as we've been hearing this week in our midweek studies with Jabe Nicholson, when we talk about repentance, it's that turning away from our sin. It's agreeing with God about our sin. And it's agreeing with God about what he says about that sin and what the answer and the solution is to the sin question. Do I hate sin and fear God, or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Have I trusted Christ and trusted Christ in him alone for salvation? Has there been a change in my life? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can others tell that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I have a desire to share Christ with others? Do I enjoy fellowship with God's people? And is worship a delight to me? Am I ready, and am I looking for the Lord's return? These are some questions we might ask ourselves to see that we indeed possess a true, dynamic, and saving faith. And so we might have this as our closing prayer that we see again in the Psalms. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and give you thanks again for this Lord's Day. We give you thanks for its blessing. We give you thanks, Father, afresh for our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we've considered very briefly some of these truths presented to us in James chapter 2, we do pray, our Father, that each of us here listening today are possessors of true, saving, dynamic faith. We pray for those, Father, today who may be outside of thy saving grace. And we pray, our Father, that today that faith would be placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one would bow the knee and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're thankful again, our Father, for all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these difficult times in which we find ourselves, our Father, we pray that each of us would endeavor to present him and to show forth him and to show that he is alive and that he is working in us. And so, Father, we're thankful again for this time and ask thy blessing upon us. In the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, amen.